We'll be looking at Galatians 3, verses 10 through to 14. But before we do that, let's ask for God's help and his blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly come before you. We bow our knees and ask, O Lord, that in your mercy and in your grace, you would be pleased to speak to us. Lord, we know that you are faithful to speak. But Lord, we also know that in the busyness of life, in the pressures, the various demands, Lord, we can be distracted. So Lord, deliver us from distraction and help us to be encouraged, to be reminded that it's not what we do, but it is in the perfection of Jesus that we trust that we can be made right with you. And so we pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who are visiting and who may not be familiar with the book of Galatians, Galatians was written several thousand years ago, shortly after Jesus was on earth. And it takes its name from a church that was in what's now known as modern Turkey, Galatia, a group of churches there. And the Apostle Paul writes to these churches and he has many things to say to them. Now, I know many people here aren't familiar with the original languages, be it Hebrew or Greek. But if you were to communicate to someone something important, if you were to send a memo to someone in the workplace or to leave a note for your husband or your wife, what would you do? Normally, we would use things like we would increase the font of something. Put big note on the fridge door, honey, please get some milk or some bread because we need something. If you're sending something to a colleague in the workplace, you would use things like maybe you would italicize, you would underline, you would make bold, you would use a larger font. They're the types of devices we use in literature today to highlight something that's important. You won't be surprised that in the olden days, they didn't have all those features that you have in Microsoft Office. But what they did have was a device called repetition. Now, parents, we all know the importance of repetition when we're speaking to our children, don't we? Repetition. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in Galatians 3. Because last week, we were looking at Galatians 3, verses 1 to 9, and Paul was saying to the church there, friends, don't mix up the importance of faith versus works. And in brief summary, we looked at it as works is like a frequent flyer program. You know, velocity, flybys. We all, many of us have them. Paul was saying, don't rely on a life based on a frequent flyer program where if you work hard enough, shop in the right places, you will gradually earn your way to heaven. He says, please don't put your trust in that. No, in Galatians 3, 1 to 10, he said, no, put your trust in God's gracious gift. And that is when you hear his word, when you hear about Jesus, place your faith and trust in him. That was last week's message, but this week's message is very similar. Paul is again going to contrast works versus law. But the way he's going to do that is very much look at if we live according to the law, this is number one, is that we will lead to condemnation, curse and death. So let's look at what Paul's trying to do. Firstly, he's going to paint a bad picture of the law. And then he's going to paint a positive picture of what Christ has done. So firstly, why does keeping the law of God, why is it if we rely on that, that leads to curse, to condemnation and death? And we'll see that in verse 10. It says, for all who rely on works of the law, if you trust in your works, if you trust in your goodness, we are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's basically cursed. We are cursed if we try to rely on the law. Now, this is actually a quote from the Old Testament. And it comes from a time when the people of God had been wandering around the desert for 40 years. They had sinned, they had failed God. They'd been wandering around the desert. God had provided for them. But he now takes them to the threshold of the promised land. And from two mountains, God is pronouncing blessing. If you do certain things, you will be blessed. As you go into Israel, as you go into the promised land, if you do these things, you will be blessed. But then from another mountain, curses were pronounced. It says, if you don't do these things, you will be cursed. That's the flip side. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to curses. Well, the question is, how much obedience is enough to please God? How much do we have to do to make God happy? It's a wonderful question. Now, I don't know whether you've been to university, but there's an interesting saying at university. What do they say? 51 is a pass, but the 51 is wasted effort, because all you need is 50, right, to pass. Most of us think that somehow we need to please God by doing just enough to get across the line. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that God is not like a university. He's not like a school where the pass grade is enough. Actually, the credit grade is not enough. High distinction. He needs something higher. We know most people think of God like this, because if you ask most people, even if you ask yourself, am I a good person? Are you a good person? Most people answer like this, don't they? They say, well, I try my best. With the best of my ability, I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to honour my parents. I'm trying to be a good friend. I'm trying to do the right thing in the workplace. But you know what? From time to time, I slip up. I make a mistake. I do something wrong. I'm generally a good person. I try to live a good life. But you know what? Like everyone, nobody's perfect. Everyone is happy to say, I try my best, but you take all their reasons, it comes down to, but I do make mistakes, nobody's perfect. And here we have the problem. Because in verse 10 it says, cursed be, look at verse 10 for me, cursed be everyone who does not abide by most things in the law. Cursed be everyone who does not do the majority of things in the law. It doesn't say that. It says, we are cursed, you are cursed, I am cursed, if we do not keep all things in the law. Everything, every jot and every tittle. Now, I've been studying the Bible for a very long time, and if you were to ask me to recite every single law in the Old Testament, whoa, impossible. I've spent a lot of time studying the scriptures, and I don't know all the laws in the Old Testament. I dare say maybe you've studied the scriptures a lot. We would struggle to understand all the laws in the Old Testament, let alone do them. So, in what sense is there that we could keep all of them? I'm just going to take one law for a moment. Because most of us know that perhaps if you ask people, what's something that's really evil and wicked and no one should get involved with, it would be this: don't kill, don't murder. I think across all nations, across all cultures, the sanctity of life is very important. And we all understand if someone was to murder or kill someone, that would be wrong. Everyone understands that. And I just say, most people here are not fearful that the police are going to knock on their door in the middle of the night with an arrest warrant saying, hey, there's some evidence that has you possibly at the scene of the crime. I hope not. We have enough things on our pastoral plate to deal with that matter. No, none of us here, I suspect, would be guilty of murder or being accused of physically killing someone. That's just one of the many, many laws in the Old Testament. But Jesus takes that simple law and says, let me ask another question. In the past week, have you become angry and lost your temper with someone, anyone. Could have been a loved one. Don't need to ask the parents about their kids. Any of us get angry with someone in the workplace. Someone's failed you. Someone hasn't done something that they promised to do, and you become angry. Yet you don't even need to be physically angry, as it were. You could just think ill thoughts of someone. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if that's what we think, say, or do, we're guilty of murder. It's not me. You can check it out in Matthew 5. Jesus himself says that one law has extreme depths. He's not looking just for outward conformity. By any measure, we would be guilty. Then you can look at that with adultery and lust, just looking at a billboard, looking at an advert on TV. He says we're guilty of adultery. Same with the truth. Now this, I know, we like little white lies. And we don't even think of these as little white lies. If you tell someone you're going to be somewhere at such and such a time and you're not there, you're a liar. You are a liar. And to some extent, that's like being before the courtroom of God with your hand on a Bible saying, I was going to do this or don't do that. And we do. Look, the bottom line is, it doesn't matter how we measure this. When you take together all our thoughts, all our words, all our actions, all our inaction. Gosh, I'm just thinking about the things that we deliberately do that are wrong. But God calls us to love God with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. The sins of omission, the things that we failed to do. If you take all of these things together, the only verdict that one can come up with is that we're guilty. There's just condemnation. There's curses, there's death. Have any of you heard of a lady by the name of Nadia Comaneci? You can segregate that by various vintages, right? Nadia Comaneci, for those who don't know, became famous because in 1976, at the Montreal Olympics, she was the first person ever to be awarded a perfect 10. A perfect 10. Can you imagine how much effort and energy and practice and training, how many years of blood, sweat and tears she had to go through to get that one score of 10? Well, friends, that's just in sport. In the moral or the ethical Olympics out there, we're struggling to make it into the heats, let alone finals, let alone get a perfect 10, aren't we? No, God requires a perfect 10, not just for one event, but for all of life. So it doesn't matter how we look at it. Friends, God's word is true. There is none righteous, no, not one. Because God's measure of righteousness is perfection. Perfection. And I don't stand here with cleaner hands than you, nor necessarily cleaner thoughts than you. I stand here condemned. Together we're condemned. And according to God's word, we deserve to be cursed and crushed and condemned. And verse 10, if we rely on the works of the law, it leaves us with no hope, with zero hope. But praise God that he doesn't leave it at verse 10. He moves on to verse 11. And he reinforces it. He says, now it's evident that no one is justified before God. Justified means no one is counted righteous. No one is considered perfect. No one is considered acceptable. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. That's what we just spent a few moments thinking about. For the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, this is a quote from an Old Testament prophet by the name of Habakkuk. We don't have time to go into the particular context of that, but the truth still remains. The righteous shall live by faith. If the law, if law keeping, if imperfect law keeping leads to condemnation, cursing and death, then faith brings life, it brings hope, it brings righteousness, it makes us acceptable to God. The answer is not in the works of the law, the answer is in faith. It gives us confidence, boldness, it gives us new life. Faith gives what the law can't do. It's amazing. Faith, that's faith. But before we get too excited, what type of faith is it talking about? The righteous shall live by faith. What type of faith? Will any faith do? Will any faith do? I mean, there are many different types of faiths out there. There are those faiths that are deeply anchored in long-established religious tradition. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. They are organizations, cultures, traditions of faith, are they not? That's a type of faith. But we know that religion's not very popular. It's not very mainstream these days. But people still exercise faith. There's a wishful thinking type of faith. I believe that this is what's going to happen after death. They can't prove it, but they believe it and they're going to build their life based on that. There are people who say, I believe that there is no God. Atheists and skeptics hate it, but that is a faith statement. Until they can prove that there is no God, that is an article of faith. So there's all different types of faith. Faith in other religions, faith in nothing. There can also be strong or weak faith. Is stronger faith better than weak faith? Is strong faith in the wrong thing better than weak faith in the right thing? All types of faith. What type of faith is it talking about here? Well, in verse 11, a very specific faith is being spoken about. And something I was reading this week reminded me that faith itself cannot lift the curse of the law. Remember, we're all guilty before the law. Faith can't shield you from the law. Faith can't give you immunity from God's wrath and judgment. No, faith can't satisfy justice. General faith, strong faith, none of these things matter unless it is anchored, unless the faith that you have, strong, weak, specific or general, your faith is counted as nothing unless it is anchored in Jesus Christ. It has to be connected to Him, has to be resting upon Him, has to be reliant on Him, because it is only Christ that protects us from the curse of the law. Let's read verse 13. You see, Christ, it says He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? How did He do this? Was it His faith? Now, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There is no answer, there is no hope in the law, and there is actually no hope in faith unless that faith is connected and reliant and dependent upon Jesus Christ. I have a sneaking suspicion that there are at least 7 billion articles of faith out there, strong, weak or indifferent, but faith can't protect us from the curse of the law. Why is faith in Jesus Christ the source of righteousness and life? Just very briefly, there are three things I want us to observe from these verses. Firstly, Jesus is the only perfect substitute. Only He's able to be cursed on our behalf. You know, I know some people here are very familiar with the Old Testament, some perhaps less so, but in the Old Testament, there was a whole system of sacrifice and ritual and religious worship that centered around animal sacrifice. And it's not just biblical. We have various forms of this in other religions. Sacrifice. And the purpose of animal sacrifice, particularly in the Old Testament, was when the people of God were reminded of their sin, they realized that they were not in a right relationship with their God. So they couldn't come to him, as it were, they just couldn't come to him as they were. So they would come with an offering, with a sacrifice. And often it would be an animal. And that animal would be presented. Perhaps it was a lamb or a goat or a young bull. And they would lay their hands on that animal. And it was a symbolic gesture that the sins of the person were being transferred to the animal. And then that animal would be sacrificed. And then there was a sense in which the people could then worship God. They were in a right relationship with God. That act of placing their hands on that beast or that animal was purely symbolic. Purely symbolic. Because an animal, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, as it reminds us in Hebrews, can't take away sin. It can only be symbolic. And all of that ritual, all of those ceremonies were pointing to a greater need. In the Old Testament, it was pointing forward to a time, and that time was when Jesus came. Because when Jesus came, he was, what did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Please turn with me to Isaiah 53, which was a passage that was read earlier. And again, this was written a long time before Jesus came. And it's written in the context of much sacrifice. But in verses 4 to 6, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sins. And upon him, as it were, laying upon our hands, was the chastisement, the discipline that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We're all like sheep who've gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. He was able to be cursed for our curses. He was able to bear the griefs, the sorrows, the guilt that we deserve. The chastisement, his chastisement was for our peace. By his wounds, we are healed. And in Jesus, it's no longer symbolic. No longer symbolic. Now that's real, it's genuine. Perfectly cursed on the tree. And God was satisfied. So the first thing, he's a perfect substitute. Secondly, more briefly, Jesus, his sacrifice redeems. It's redemption. We've heard of redemption, redeeming things. It's a buyback scheme. Because we're guilty, according to God's law, the grave owns us. Judgment owns us. We are debtors to God's law, slaves to sin and unrighteousness. But Jesus purchases us. 13 again, Christ redeemed us. Christ bought us back from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We owe God an infinite debt that we cannot pay. Yet Christ paid that we might be free. And because Christ has paid it, we are free indeed. The law has no power over us anymore. Yes, we are guilty. By nature, we're guilty. But we've been bought at a price. And Jesus, if you have trusted in him, has taken your place. So firstly, Jesus' perfect substitute. His sacrifice redeems. And then thirdly, Jesus' work His finished work is able to bless us with his Spirit. And we see this in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. After Jesus was crucified, after he was resurrected from the grave and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, one of the most amazing things happened, Pentecost. And that was when the Holy Spirit fell upon Jerusalem and not only spoke to the Jews, but spoke to all the Gentiles. The Spirit of God, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. It's a reminder that Christ's finished work, Christ's work on the cross means that you and I, many of us not from Jewish stock, can be united to our Heavenly Father. What do we do with all of this? How can we consider this and apply this in our own lives? Well, firstly, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you ever tempted to look to the law? Now, by nature, we all compare ourselves to the next person. We're not as good as them. We're better than them. We look to God's law and somehow, day by day, I've said, I've had a good week because I didn't lose my temper so much, or I was more kind. That may be true. You might even think of yourself as a decent human being, a decent person. And in the eyes of human beings, that's probably par for the course. But remember, God's law was not given to us to boost our ego. God's law was like that straight line that I showed the kids earlier. And our job is to follow that straight line perfectly. Any deviation to the left or to the right is called sin. There's a straight line for faithfulness. Faithfulness to your spouse. There's a straight line for truth and integrity. There's a straight line there about being content and rather than coveting. Any measure by God's law is only there to show us our imperfection. But God expects perfection, and the only way that we will find perfection is in Christ. So firstly, do you have faith in your ability to do good? Or do you actually have a living, dynamic, organic relationship, as it were, with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you trust him? Are you more pleased with his work than your work? The law brings curse. This passage reminds us, look to Christ. Secondly, what type of faith do you have? It's a very general, broad spectrum, garden variety faith. I'm a sort of faithful, wishful thinking sort of guy. Is it strong faith, weak faith? Do you want to dabble a little? Do you want to hedge your bets? Have a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Have a little bit of Jesus on the side. Galatians reminds us time and time again, our entire lot has to be in Jesus. Wishful thinking won't do. Even sincere devotion, sincere piety. There are lots of sincere people out there, but because their faith and trust is not in Jesus Christ, they'll be thinking about sincerity in a place of judgment and torment. Because, and some of you may say, that's a little bit harsh, that's a bit unfair. Well, the reality is that Jesus Christ was sent from heaven because we couldn't fix ourselves. And God says, look to him. And so the only thing we'll really be judged at is either whether we're looking or trusting upon Jesus. Everything else is somewhat secondary. We either accept the perfection of Jesus for us, or we're going to cobble together our lives, our faith, and try and say, and this is the thing. Imagine yourself on that last day. There's Jesus, who by faith you can trust upon. You can have free and full forgiveness of sin. And on the other hand, you cobble up something and say, God, is this good enough? You don't want to be in that place. Faith has to be anchored in Christ. And the strength of your faith, I know some people have ups and downs. You know, you might have strong faith, well, praise God for that. You might have weak or wavering faith. And for you, can I say that as long as your faith is anchored in Christ, it's a wonderful thing to have. It's a wonderful thing to have because Christ will never let you go. Christ always has his hold on you. John 10, read that again. You're not just in the Father's hand, you're also in Christ's hand. And the Spirit dwells within us. The Trinitarian God has us. The final application really is, Christian, believer, how satisfied are you in Jesus? Is Jesus enough for you? Where have been the sources of your sorrow and joy this week? What are the things that have grieved you, have upset you, have discouraged you? And what things have given you beaming smiles, joy, satisfaction? Do you find more comfort and encouragement in entertainment, in relaxation, in friendships, in relationships? Is that where you go to find recovery and respite rather than Christ? Tell me, if you have a spare hour this week, if you have a spare half an hour today, what are you going to do with that time? That's a telling thing. We all live busy lives. I don't want to tell you, and I don't want to encourage you, you have to spend time in God's Word, and you have to pray, and you have to do those things. All of that is true. But if the satisfaction that, if we're not experiencing that satisfaction in God, in communion with Christ, then there's something deeper going on that we need to address. Because it's like saying, you know, to a young couple, you really have to spend time with your boyfriend or your girlfriend for the health of your relationship. Well, you know, doting parents with a newborn, oh, you have to spend time with Junior because he needs you. No, friends, we need to spend time with our Saviour and be satisfied in him because it is the best thing for us. And we know it. When we're there, when we're enjoying fullness of joy and hope in Christ, no one needs to tell us we need to spend more time with Christ. To drag us away kicking and screaming. Can I encourage you? When you think about Galatians 3, when Jesus was on that cross, the one word that comes to mind of the Father looking down was, he was satisfied. If God the Father was satisfied in Jesus, how much more should we be satisfied in the Saviour? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we confess that we are easily led astray. We think that we are better than we are. We think we can find our hopes and our joys in other things. That ultimately, Lord, we know that we find our satisfaction, our completeness, our identity, our purpose, our meaning, all that we are, our source is Jesus Christ. Help us to love him. Help us to dwell upon his beauty. Help us to commune with him. May he minister to our souls. May he encourage us, rebuke us. May he be all to us. May he satisfy us. May we find satisfaction in him. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.